the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, it's Remembrance Sunday again, a day of remembering, of services, of all sorts of ways of putting together our thoughts for today. Two world wars, and sadly wars since. They act as very severe warnings, don't they, about the tragedy and devastation of war, which of course we've been reminded of already, about the suffering caused by man's inhumanity to man, as power and pride have corrupted individuals and nations. World War I was going to be the war to end all wars, and within 20 years, we were at war again. That peace lasted only that time, and our soldiers today are still fighting. Lest we forget, the memories are kept alive by this annual remembrance, and of course by many other occasions, anniversaries, media presentations, all presumably with the hope that the present generation and those in the future will work to preserve peace and unity among the nations, as well as be grateful for what has been achieved in giving us the freedom that we now enjoy. But solemn and serious though this remembrance is, it's not binding on us, is it? You can or cannot keep the silence at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. Plenty of people did on whenever it was last week, but many people didn't. You can wear a poppy or not, as the case may be, that vivid symbol of the bloody slaughter on the fields of Flanders. John Snow chooses not to wear it when he fronts the Channel 4 news. He doesn't believe in it, but he just doesn't feel it's appropriate. And some insist on wearing a white poppy, stressing the idea of peace rather than war, the redness of war. There are even protests by some of the Second World War veterans I've picked up from my paper. The symbol of the poppy has been commercialised, as with everything else, of course. Did you know that there are jute poppy bags, poppy jewellery, poppy T-shirts, poppy scarves, poppy caps, and more permanent poppy lapel badges? And these war veterans wrote these words: "This year's campaign has been launched with showbiz hype. The true horror and futility of war is forgotten and ignored." And I think that's very sad from some of those folks who are actually fighting for us in the past. But "lest we forget," or "lest they forget," could also have been written over what we're thinking about today. In fact, it could have been written over much of the Old Testament. A fortnight ago, Nick Goldsworthy, starting off this little threesome of talks on Samuel as kingmaker, he reminded us that in Israel, the people had wanted a king. God had not been all that keen, but he did respond to the Israelites' demands, and Samuel was instructed to tell them how God felt about these demands and what the consequences would be for the people. And he left them in no doubt about those consequences. And he explained in the chapter before the one that we've been reading that in Israel, the king's role had to be compatible with the continued role of the Lord as their great king. He briefly reviewed their history, which of course began with the rescue from Egypt under Moses, and then there was the covenant bond that linked the people with their God and the giving of the law. And unlike the poppy day, their remembrance of that was binding on each subsequent generation. They were constantly reminded about it in case they forgot what their origins were and what their God stood for. And this is what he said to the people: If you fear the Lord your God and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, good. I love that translation. I had to smile when it came up. And if you follow the Lord, good. But they didn't. They had often fallen short during their short history up until now. They'd often fallen short of the standards and behavior that God had expected. Their basic sin was that they went astray, and as Samuel says, they forgot the Lord their God. They did not remember. They went after idols and other gods. This is the history of the Old Testament up until the period when we're studying it. They became subject to their enemies, and the book of Judges, just before the first book of Samuel, is all about the number of rescues that had to be made. And in spite of their having a new leader, a new king who was appointed, King Saul, Samuel was still God's spokesperson. And he was there, as he always had been. He'd done a great job up until now to intercede for the people, to instruct them, and to counsel them. So, how did the new king make out? Well, it was fear of their enemies round about that had been one of the main reasons why the people wanted a king, so that he could lead them in battle and fight their battles for them. By our chapter 13, he'd already won one decisive battle, but now there's a fresh problem. The Philistines were a fearsome enemy. Their land occupied a stretch of the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and if they felt like it, they could move in eastward into the land of Israel. And there's a little touch later on in this same chapter about them. They apparently had a monopoly on the technology of iron production. And the Israelites, in times of peace, had to go to them for plowshares and axes and sickles, as well as weapons. But on this occasion, Saul's son has precipitated a crisis, and they don't like it. So they start advancing across the border. Before the battle, Saul had been told to Samuel to wait for 7 days when he would do the sacrifices and he'd tell the people what they'd got to do. And the 7 days come and they're almost up and then they go over the 7 days and Saul is getting on edge and impatient. Samuel hasn't come. We all know the feeling, don't we? Standing waiting for somebody. Such and such a time, such and such a place, where are they? Why, what's happened to them? When are they going to come? Are they going to come at all? Poor Saul. And of course, his cowardly troops, of course, are all trooping off in various directions, rapidly disappearing, and the numbers that he wants to fight with are rapidly diminishing. Now, sacrifices before the battle in the land of Israel would demonstrate Israel's dependence on their Lord and would seek his help. It was Samuel's job. And his cheerful greeting of Samuel, so Saul takes things into his own hands and he offers the offering himself. Just one of the two. And he'd only got through the one and Samuel turns up. And Samuel is not pleased. Saul's cheerful greeting of him and his excuse don't carry any weight with Samuel. Now, I don't know, you know, when you read the scriptures and you try and bring it alive, I don't know exactly what tone Saul used. I wonder what you think. But if you look again at verse 11, when I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. Is that how he said it? All excuses, all justifying himself. Now he's faced with Samuel, who has come, not really all that late. And Samuel's response, you have done a foolish thing. You have acted foolishly. And please don't think that that is Samuel saying, oh dear, you silly man. Because the word foolishness in the Bible means morally and spiritually blameworthy. Saul had seen the Lord undertake in a previous battle. He'd heard the word of the Lord's assurance through Samuel. He'd had a number of experiences which should have helped his faith. But at the first moment of strain, he forgets and he fails to be obedient to his Lord. And the disobedience brings punishment. I should imagine as you read it, did you feel it was a bit harsh? You will not be founding a dynasty. Your sons will not be reigning. That's it for you and your family. And as we have noted, it's all because of the difference between Israel's monarchy and that of the nations round about. The Lord is king, and obedience to him is paramount, even from the king himself. So Samuel goes, and Saul is left with his 600 men. But his son Jonathan comes into the breach, and by a brave initiative, you'll be able to read this if you want to go home and continue with some of the chapters afterwards. By a brave initiative, Jonathan was able to turn the tide, and as a result, the Philistines fled. So it was all right after all, wasn't it? Saul goes on reigning for many years. Samuel is around for some of that time, but sad to say, Saul showed other signs of foolishness, disobedience, and unwise decisions. And when faced with another enemy, the Amalekites, he relied once more on his own insight, he made excuses, and he even lied to back them up. So he further incurred Samuel's condemnation. Trusting God and doing his will. It's a familiar theme, a thread that goes through the Bible. And sadly, there are other casualties along the way. Because the Bible tells it as it is, doesn't it? It's an honest book. The good parts and the bad are faithfully recorded. The life of faith isn't easy, is it? First, it involves not only accepting that God exists, but it also means that he's got to be taken on board as boss, or as we've been thinking in our singing today, that he is king. But scripture makes it quite clear that God can be relied on to be just and faithful. And amazing of all, he cares. The fact that God loves human beings is clear in the Old Testament. Have you heard people who say, oh, the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, he's always getting people to kill one another? Well, it's not true. If you read the Old Testament, there are prophets, there are psalms, which show God appealing time and again to his people out of a loving desire to have them trust and obey him. And it is still so for us. But, of course, God gives us a choice. We are free as human beings to say, I'm not interested, God, in what you want, even if you are there. I'll go my own way. I'll run my own life. I'll do what I think is best for me. And again, do you remember a fortnight ago, Nick Goldsworthy put the word sin on the PowerPoint with a great big I in the middle. We can hear the message of God's love. We can hear God's appeal to trust and obey, and we can refuse. But how to turn this attitude round? How to persuade somebody who's got this mindset to change, to reconsider, to come back into a relationship with God who created and sustains them and longs for their commitment? Well, of course, the answer, and again, we've been singing about it this morning already, the New Testament supplies the answer. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The one who has come to show us what God is like, who teaches and demonstrates by his life, his death, and his resurrection, the very same message, the same invitation. Will you not trust and obey. Some of the things he said: if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And again, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And this, we read in John's letter, is God's command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. But what right has Jesus to make this demand? He also said, and these words echo, do they not, what's going on today? He also said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And Paul personalized it, that great apostle missionary Paul, who was lifted out of a life of opposition to what God wanted and put on the track that of his missionary work that took up the rest of his life. This is what Paul says: I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Obeying rules and regulations and keeping laws and commandments are fine, aren't they, in their place. But there's a much stronger initiative if it's done for someone we love. And why should we love Jesus? I'm sure most of you know the answer. Because he's the way back to God through his death on the cross. And those who respond to this find someone in whom they can put their whole trust, and as a result, want to do what he asks of them. And lest we forget, and this is something for Christians, something else he asked us to do or told us to do, and that was to eat bread and drink wine in memory of his saving death. There's no communion this morning, but every week as we return at his request to take part in that celebration, then we renew our commitment to trust and obey our Saviour. The poet W.E. Henley was a humanist, and he suffered quite a bit in his life amongst a number of illnesses. He lived quite a while, but amongst his illnesses, on two occasions, he had to have amputations. But he wrote a very defiant poem, which he called Invictus, Unconquered. And this is how it goes. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And a Christian called Dorothea Day took that poem up and turned it into this. She called it My Captain. Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him, and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Shall we pray? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your love in Jesus. And we pray that your will may be done not only on earth, but in our lives as well. Help us to know the freedom from sin and anxiety that comes from putting our trust in you. And help us to see that to be in your service is perfect freedom. Once again, Lord, we commend to your mercy and love all those who today especially are grieving for the loss of loved ones and for all who are suffering in any way from the traumas of war. Please help all who strive for peace and justice among the nations. We bring our prayers to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, who himself knew what suffering was by dying on a cross, and in doing so secured our peace with you. Thank you, Lord.